Do you ever get the feeling that as a Christian, you're on the losing side? Every few years, the statistics are released, aren't they? Big national statistics are often revealing a lot about the state of faith here in the UK. And it seems as if across our nation as a whole, church attendance is dropping by about 1% every single year. We're told that the rate of retirement amongst ministers is far, far exceeding the rate of people who are going into church ministry. Many denominations are simply managing decline rather than planning for growth. And the media, who normally have nothing much to say about this sort of church things, do they? They keep leave us well alone. But whenever these stats are released, they're all over them, aren't they? You can imagine the talk show hosts and all the atheists and all everyone sort of comes on the host to sort of analyse these stats. And they compare these stats with the birth rates in Islam, which are growing. They compare these stats with the increase in secular humanism on the national census, which is growing. And panellist after panellist comes onto the news telling us, gloating, that the church has lost. That if you're a Christian, you're a loser. Now, most of the time when Christianity makes it into the papers, it's normally to do with issues relating to human sexuality or things like that. And on these issues, we're constantly being told, aren't we, that we are on the wrong side of history. It's been noted that the decline of Christian marches of witness around Easter time, maybe you did that when you were a kid, that the sharp decline in those is correlated almost entirely with the sharp rise in LGBT pride marches, which we had last week. It seems as if Christians' increasing shame in our identity correlates with the LGBT community's increasing pride in theirs. And the sum of all these things is that, again, if you're a follower of Jesus, what is communicated far and wide, in the media especially, what comes across is that if you're a Christian, you're a loser. In fact, to use another illustration, if you're a Christian, your horse has just lost the race. In fact, you're so far behind the competition, you might as well go home. There's no chance, they argue, we could possibly win. The race is over. Now, for some of us today, our concerns might be slightly closer to home, though. Our concerns might not be so much that the church has lost, but that we are. Because we know deep in our hearts, don't we, what we're like. We know the strength of what it is that opposes us. And we're starting to believe, perhaps, that we're just too broken. We're too far gone. We're too sinful to possibly be saved. Which is why we're in the book of Micah. At this point in the book of Micah, the city of Jerusalem looked very much like a loser. She's been found guilty in God's law court of idolatry, of corruption at every level of society. She's been compared to a vineyard which has been entirely stripped of her fruit. She's spiritually barren. She's been threatened with God's judgment. Apparently, in a generation's time, Babylon are going to come and exile them away from their land. See, very much like us here in the UK, the church in Micah's day, well, it looked pretty much dead. But then, friends, we believe in a God who has the power to raise the dead. And as Micah brings this book to the close, he offers us four reasons that we might have hope. And the first one's this. You'll see it in your handouts. The first reason to have hope is that our enemies will be defeated. If you look down with me in your Bibles to verse 8, page 702, verse 8. The city of Jerusalem speaking here defiantly against her enemy. Verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now, she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. It's quite hard to work out who exactly Jerusalem's enemy is here. Some people think it might be Assyria. Assyria, you might remember recent history, besieged the city of Jerusalem entirely. And the commander of the Assyrian army shouted out, in effect, "Where is your God? Where is your God?" So some people think the enemy here is Assyria. Other people think it's looking ahead, and the enemy is Babylon. And Mike has repeatedly warned them throughout this book that the Babylonians are coming to bring exile, to put them into darkness. Some people think Babylon. Yeah, Babylon's the enemy. So is it Assyria? Is it Babylon? Well, actually, I don't think it really matters. Not too much anyway. Because in both those situations, it looked as if the enemy had won. It looked as if they had struck the killer blow on God's people. But in the end, none of them prevailed. History is quite clear on that, isn't it? Both in the Assyrian siege and the Babylonian kingdom, both of them died overnight. They both collapsed entirely overnight, didn't they? In both cases, God snatched his people out of the jaws of defeat. But what is not clear here is why God did that. Why did God bother to do that for Jerusalem? I mean, that's the big question, isn't it? How have they, over the course of a matter of chapters, gone from being guilty sinners to being righteous victors? How have they? How has God gone from being their accuser in the law court to being the one pleading their case? How's the enemy gone from gloating to being trampled underfoot? It's quite a radical reversal on all those fronts, isn't it? And it's not explained here. We're not told here in the book of Micah. But what is unexplained here is revealed on that first Easter weekend. See, when God's son was being nailed to the cross, it looked like he'd lost. When Jesus gave out his final breath, it looked like Satan and sin and death, it looked like they had won. When Jesus' body is placed in that dark tomb, it looked like their hold over him was secured. I'm sure you've read the children's book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Or maybe you've seen the film, which was released about 10, 15 years ago. And you might remember that scene where Aslan agrees, he's the great lion, he agrees to give his life in exchange for Edmund, who had betrayed him. And the lion, he willingly, with Lucy and Susan watching from afar, the lion willingly walks to this great stone table where the white witch and all of her minions are gathered there. They're laughing at him for his foolishness, his stupidity. Why would you do this for someone like Edmund? And surrounded, the witch, surrounded by her minions, they tie up the lion. They shave his mane, they spit on him, they humiliate him, and finally, with a cruel knife, he is killed upon that table. And at that point, the witch and her minions, they celebrate wildly. Because now they believe, now Narnia is theirs. It's theirs for the taking. They think Aslan's death is their victory. And the Apostle Paul said something similar, didn't he? He wrote that if Satan had understood God's plan, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so we can imagine these words, verse 8, if you look down, we can imagine them, those defiant words, we can imagine them on the lips of Jesus as he hung on the cross. "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." You see, in view of Jesus' resurrection, we can read verse 9 with a whole different level of understanding. Because although it was we who had sinned against him, it was he who bore God's wrath. He now pleads our case. He now establishes our right to be called children of God. He brings us out of darkness and into light that we might see his righteousness. Now, putting all this together, what this means for you is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're not a loser. How could you be? In fact, quite the opposite. You're more than a conqueror. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection, sin and death have no hold over you. Satan and his lies have no power over you. No, we're not losers. But neither are we the heroes. We are like the city of Jerusalem here. We are guilty. By nature, we're guilty. But our God is gracious. And he longs to offer us his righteousness. So let's not be too concerned with the size of our enemies when we see it in the media or read about it in newspapers. Let's not judge the outcome of the race before it's even over. You might have heard of G.K. Chesterton. He once said this: at numerous times in history, the church has gone to the dogs. But in each and every case, it was the dog that died. In Christ, we know that our enemies will be defeated. But our second reason for hope is that our boundaries will be extended. In verse 11, Micah offers Jerusalem another glimpse of the future. Verse 11. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Now, if you've ever been to the Lake District on a walking holiday or something like that, you know that wherever you go, you see these sort of dry stone walls. And they've been made over a course of centuries, I guess, having been built by hand by farmers who pick up the rocks lying on the ground nearby and building an enclosure for their sheep. And so I went walking with a geography teacher once. It was almost unbearable because he liked to point out that as the geology changes on each mountain range, so does the composition of the wall. And it wasn't that interesting. But that's the picture here in Micah. In verse 11, he describes Jerusalem's walls, but he deliberately doesn't use the normal word you'd use to describe towering siege defences. He doesn't use that military wall. He has in mind the sort of dry stone wall you'd use to keep sheep in a pen, or the sort of wall which you'd have around a vineyard. The picture here is therefore one of God creating in his city a place where his flock, his sheep, are going to be secure from all predators. A place where his vineyard can bear fruit for him instead of thorns, as we heard in previous weeks. But this enclosure won't be like a little, tiny little pen. No, 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 no. We're told in verse 11, the boundaries of Jerusalem are going to be vast. Just as those dry stone walls, they kind of stretch over mountain ranges. Well, that's the picture here. God's city is going to encompass a vast area. And notice who's going to be in this city. Verse 12, the people drawn in aren't just Jews from places of exile and affliction, but also Gentiles, non-Jewish people from overseas. Even the people who once oppressed and hurt God's people. Notice how the Assyrians, who once besieged Jerusalem, the Egyptians, who once enslaved Israel, some of them are there. So a bit like those dry stone walls in the Lake District, whose composition varies according to the geology of the area. Well, so the composition of God's people will be incredibly varied. But it's still one sheep pen. It's still one vineyard. It's still one city. I think now we see but a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Here we are about 2,700 years after Micah spoke these words. And here in this room we have followers of Jesus from all nations. Well, not all of them, but many of them. And we have in this room people who were once hostile to God, like the Assyrians, like the Egyptians, but have now come in to join his people. I think I remember the last time I spoke on this passage, I was aware that in the congregation there were people who had come from Muslim backgrounds. There were people who had come from secular humanist backgrounds. And there were people, one or two, who came from LGBT backgrounds. I've only been here 2 months. So I don't yet know you all well enough to be able to say that here. I don't know all your backgrounds yet. But I hope you see from this picture here that that God has designed his church. He's designed this city so it couldn't be more inclusive. Anyone who turns to Jesus, who repents of their sins, is welcome in this city. Now we see this, but partially. But in our New Testament reading earlier on, we saw the day when this will be fulfilled in its entirety. In Revelation 21, we're given that picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, dressed like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It's a place with no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. This, friends, this city, this is where life is really and truly found. And this is where we long for our friends and our family and our neighbours to be. We don't want them to be left outside the city. We don't want them to be left outside of Christ, where there is no life, where we're told there is only desolation. So friends, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by present appearances, whether that's here in Balham or across South London or even in France in Castres. Don't be fooled. Because however small or pathetic the Christian church might seem now, we know that one day the boundaries of God's city are going to be vastly extended. We know this to be true. Well, Micah's third reason for hope is that one day our prayers are going to be answered. Verse 14, Micah begins praying. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, you've seen Micah's arranged his material in three big cycles. And each of these cycles has ended with a note of hope that this great shepherd king is going to come to restore his people back into a sort of Eden-like existence, a garden paradise-like existence. And so we read this, and it's similar to what we've seen already, isn't it? It's a good thing to pray for, and Micah's praying with hope. But as Micah continues to pray, there's sort of a negative flip side to this positive prayer. Imagine if you would, there's a teenager, right? Perhaps he goes to this school, I don't know. But he's being horribly, horribly bullied. Each day he goes in, he's beaten up, his things are stolen. This poor lad can't sleep at night. He's not even eating properly. He's not himself. And his parents, you can imagine, they're really worried about him. And they spend all their evenings after work hunting for a new school for this lad to go to, somewhere where it's safe for him to learn. And they're delighted to discover that a new school just around the corner is started up. They know the headmaster, he's a great guy, and the school's got amazing new facilities, like a lovely drama studio and things like that. And they're really excited. And the very next term, this lad enrolls in this brand new school. So you can imagine, he walks in, all the new facilities, the lovely teachers, the great headmaster. But there he is, he's in assembly, and he looks around him, and he discovers that he's not the only one who's there. His bullies have been transferred too. And suddenly that great place is not so great. You see, in order for God to bring eternal safety and security to his people, it's not enough for him to just bring us to a safe place. God needs to deal with all those who might threaten that security and that peace. And so we want to know, don't we, what will God do for those who persecute his church? What will God do to those who want nothing more than to see his church die? What will he do for those whose mouths are constantly belittling and blaspheming Jesus' name? Those who use their power to oppress the poor and the weak. Things we've seen throughout the book of Micah. What will God do to such people? Well, in verse 16, if you look down, Micah continues to pray. But it's the negative flip side of the positive prayer. Unfortunately, our translation, it sort of masks the fact that Micah's still praying. So forgive me if I sort of amend it on the fly. So verse 16, Micah prays, "May the nations see and be ashamed. May they be deprived of all their power. May they put their hands over their mouths and may their ears become deaf. May they lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. May they come trembling out of their dens. May they turn in fear to the Lord our God and be afraid of you." I imagine praying like that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Imagine if Tom and Lizzie had prayed that prayer earlier along, we might be slightly squirming in our seats. But you need to see throughout the whole Bible, salvation has always come hand in hand with judgment. Just think back to Genesis, the very beginning. We know that from the very beginning, from after the fall, we know that a return to Eden is only possible if the serpent is crushed. From the Exodus story, we know that the Israelites can only properly leave slavery once Pharaoh's army is drowned in the Red Sea. And from Revelation 20, 21, we read earlier on, the New Jerusalem will only come down out of heaven once Satan is destroyed. And that's why Micah wraps these two prayers, both the positive one at the top and the negative one at the bottom. He wraps these two prayers around a singular promise in the middle. Did you see that in verse 15? It's a promise. "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders." Now imagine you're Jerusalem. You've only just endured a horrendous siege from the Assyrian army. You know that exile to Babylon is looming on the horizon. And to you, God's broken and insecure people, God promises that he's going to do the whole Exodus thing again. He's going to rescue them, that not with some anemic UN pronouncement, but with fire and with fury and with wonders. And of course, fast forward to the New Testament, and that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might know, but many of Jesus' miracles and his wonders are designed to bring about, to communicate the fact that he's bringing about this new Exodus. A redemption out of slavery, not a physical slavery, but a slavery to sin. A rescue out of Satan's dominion. See, our safety, our security can only be secured if those enemies are dealt with. And so it is a good thing to pray for. So I don't know what you're going through at the moment. Maybe you feel like you're under siege, much like Jerusalem were in their recent past. And when you've been made to feel that by following Jesus you're a loser, when you've been made to feel that you're on the wrong side of history, well, do what the prophet Micah does here. Pray. Don't just pray aimlessly. Wrap your prayers around God's promises. Because, friends, you can't be on the wrong side of history if you're on the right side of Christ. Now, not long ago, I opened up this passage with a small group Bible study. And, the beginning of a Bible study, often the Bible leader will ask, remind us of the context, that sort of boring opening question. And I asked the group, can anyone remind us who, when Michael was writing, who are the big enemies at this time? And I expected them to say Assyria, maybe Babylon. But there's one elderly gentleman in the group, an older chap called George. And he leaned forward and almost whispered, "Their enemy is themselves." And of course, he was absolutely right. Throughout Micah, we've seen that the problem isn't so much out there, but in here. it's my natural inclination in my heart to do what I know to be wrong. It's my idolatrous desire for self-security and self-sufficiency. The real enemy, the real problem, is my sin. So what use is it then if God deals with all the enemies over there and out there, if he doesn't deal with the biggest enemy right here? And so Micah closes his book with one last reason for hope. Our sin will be forgiven. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. There in verse 18, a very simple question is posed. Simple question. Who is a God like you? You might not know, but that is the literal meaning of the name Micah. Who is like the Lord? So here at the very end of his book, we're invited to compare and contrast all our would-be gods, all our would-be worldviews, and compare them to the Lord God of the Bible. You might have heard of Margarita Laski. She used to be one of England's best-known novelists and writers. She helped with the writing of the Oxford English Dictionary. But she was also well-known as a very ardent secular humanist, very vocal in opposition to Christian faith and opposition to Christians too. And shortly before she died, in 1988, she was on one of those TV talk shows. I wasn't there, but I kind of imagine it was a bit like Graham Norton, you know, with all those celebrities on the sofa lined up. And another one of the guests, I think, was a Christian, and he was talking about what it means for him to be forgiven by God. And Lasky, this ardent atheist, in a moment of brutal honesty, she interrupted this other guest, and she said, "That's the thing I envy most about you Christians. It's the forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Who is a God like you? I wonder if we've become so overly familiar with the idea of God's forgiveness that we've forgotten what a precious, precious jewel it is. Just entertain me for a moment. Hold in mind, if you would, whatever religion or philosophy or worldview that you think best competes with the God of the Bible, okay? Whatever idolatrous impulse or sinful desire that is most likely to take you away from this God of the Bible, whatever that is, and it'll be different for each of us, whatever that is, hold that in your head for just a moment. And now walk through these final verses and compare them to the God who is. Verse 18. Do these things offer you pardon and forgiveness? Do they delight to show mercy? Or do they drive you to work harder and harder for meaning and life and fulfillment? Do they mercilessly demand more and more sacrifice until you eventually burn out? At verse 19, does that worldview, does that religion, does it show you compassion like a father does? Do they take your sins and then crush them underfoot, even casting them into the very depths of the ocean to be forgiven and forgotten forever? Or do they just constantly remind you of your failings and hold them against you, a bit like a debt? Verse 20, do they deliver on what they promise? Do they make good on their hope of life, identity, purpose, blessing? Or do they horribly fall short again and again and again? There's no comparison, is there? There's a Spanish tale of a son who once ran away from his family. I think he'd stolen a large amount of money off them and then ran away. And as you can imagine, the family are really upset and pained and distraught by this. But the father set off to find his son. And for several months, he went around from city to city looking for his son. He almost gave up. In the end, in one last final desperate effort, he put a local ad in a newspaper in Brazil. Sorry, in Madrid, not Brazil, different country. In Madrid. And the newspaper ad said something like this: "Dear Pedro, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Apparently that Saturday, 800 Pedros turned up looking for their fathers. See, our world is crying out for a narrative or a belief system which takes losers and embraces them. So is the church for losers? Well, yes. Yes, it is. But more than that, not just losers, guilty, broken, hurting, lost, messed up people. The church is for us. The church is for you. And I could go on. And to you, the Father, he calls us and he says to us, "I love you. All is forgiven. Come home." So yes, we're losers. But in Christ, we cannot lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we have a Saviour who not only bore your wrath, but was vindicated and was resurrected. And we praise you that we are safe in him. We thank you, Lord, that all our enemies are crushed underfoot. We thank you, Lord, that whatever it is we're enduring at the moment, we have a certain hope of the future. Thank you for including us in this international people. And we pray, Lord, you would continue to extend your boundaries. We pray for the work in Castro. We pray for your work in Balham. And we're confident, Lord, that one day we will stand in glory, seeing the new creation come down out of heaven dressed as a bride. We claim that promise, Lord, and help us to pray around it. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.